Revelation chapter 19. Tonight we'll be doing chapters 19 and 20. And this morning we're going to look at a section out of the middle of chapter 19. Do you remember the days? I don't know if anybody does this anymore. Because there's so many movie theaters, you know, there's too many movie theaters, right? And but do you remember the old days back in like in the 70s when a big hot movie would come out, how people would stand in line for hours, even like a day to watch a movie? Did you ever do any of that? Did anybody ever here do that? Am I the only one that was nuts enough to do that? No, nobody else wants to admit it. I remember in high school, me and my best friend Jim Tilley, we went up to L.A. I don't even know which one of our parents were crazy enough to do this. They dropped us off. And we stood in line all day and finally got into the midnight showing of The Exorcist. No, we didn't go to L.A. to see Star Wars. We went down. Can you believe that? Can you believe what a stupid thing? What a waste of time. We sat through the whole thing, arms clenched, white knuckling, going, in Jesus' name, the blood of Jesus, we rebuke you, say, it was... What a waste of time. Anticipation, long anticipated events. Some of them are a waste of time. There is one that is not. And it is one moment in history that all creation is waiting for. Paul writes in Romans 8:19, this is the New Living Translation, he says, "For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who His children really are. Against its will, everything on earth was subjected to God's curse. All creation anticipates the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And even when we Christians, although we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory, also groan to be released from pain and suffering. We too wait anxiously for that day when God will give us our full rights as His children, including the new bodies He has promised us." We are all waiting for Jesus' return. Billy Graham writes that there is an inscription in the dome of our Capitol in Washington, which few people know about. It says, this is what the inscription says, "One far-off divine event toward which the whole creation moves." So that's what it says. A visitor saw the inscription and asked the guide what it meant. And the guide said, "Well, I think it refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ." See, when the dome of our Capitol was erected, some God-fearing official ordered that inscription to be etched in the dome of our seat of government, believing that its truth was vital to the concern of our nation. Indeed, it is. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 25, verse 9, he says, "And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation." I love, that's one of my favorite verses. I quote that every chance I can. "Lo, this is our God whom we've waited for." This is what all creation is waiting for. This moment, Revelation 19, verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth down, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. One day the heavens will open and there he will be. Jesus is coming back. Back in verse 11, John says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. That's about one thing some Disney movies have right. The princes wear, the good guys ride white horses. Jesus is coming. Our prince is coming. And he's riding a white horse. And he is called Faithful and True. The one who sits on the horse is called Faithful and True. The word faithful, it means the idea of someone who is faithful in a business transaction. Someone you can count on. Someone that comes through. He's faithful. He is true. The word means true, real, genuine. It's the opposite of what is counterfeit, imaginary, the opposite of what's pretended. I used to work in a bank and was a merchant teller for a while. And those are the people that do all the deposits for the commercial customers, you know, like the liquor stores and the donut. Hated the donut shop because the guy comes in with, you know, $500 of ones and they all smell of donuts. But because of the being the merchant teller, you handle tons of cash. I mean, five times more than any of the other tellers. And whenever they bring whenever somebody is suspecting that somebody's brought a counterfeit in, that's usually the first person they'll ask. You get the merchant teller because that's the person that's used to feeling the real stuff. And that's how you can tell the counterfeit from the real. You know, yes, there's little things that, you know, that you learn when you go to teller school, but they also teach you that the way you learn is by handling the real stuff. And there's something about the fake stuff that just feels different. You can feel it. You'd get to the point when you were a merchant teller, you could blindfold a merchant teller and stick a stack of bills in and let them count with their eyes closed. You can feel the counterfeit. You can tell what's not real. Jesus is real. He's not fake. He's the real thing. He is true, he's faithful, and he is true. And the point is this. You can count on him. He's faithful. He's real. You can count on him. Some of you know what it's like to have people disappoint you, to have people fail you. There's a story of a real thing that happened in World War II in the Atlantic Ocean. A group of six Navy pilots left their aircraft carrier on a scouting mission to scout out submarines in the Atlantic. And as they go out and do their route, and they came back, they couldn't find their ship. The captain became concerned that there were German submarines in the area. And he wouldn't turn his lights on. And they radioed in and they said, hey, where are you guys? We need something here to land. Just one light. And they said, we can't do it. And finally, they even cut radio communication from the guys. And the guys had to ditch their planes and they died in the Atlantic. They went out expecting the boat to be there. And it wasn't. They were let down. Some of you know what that's like. I tell you, Jesus is faithful. He will not let you down. You may not understand all that he does now. He will not let you down. You can count on him. He won't drop you. You can count on him. David knew what it was like to be betrayed. King David had lots of people betraying him. At one point, one of his sons, Absalom, killed one of his other sons, Amnon. David was gracious enough to pardon the kid. And he brought him back after he had fled to a distant land. Brought him back. And Absalom stole the hearts of the people out from David. And stole the kingdom from his dad. David knew what it was like to be betrayed. Jesus knows what it's like to be betrayed. Jesus poured his life for 3 years into his disciples. Taught them everything. Loved them to the end, it says. And one of them betrayed him with a kiss. Some of you know what it's like to have that great pain of being betrayed. Of having somebody not fall, somebody not carry out what they've promised. I tell you, Jesus is coming, and He is faithful and true. You can count on Him. Amen? Amen. It says, and in righteousness He doth judge and make war. In righteousness He doth judge and make war. The word righteousness means what is correct before God, what is pure, what is virtuous, what has integrity, what is correct, correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting, what is totally right on. That's righteousness. In righteousness, He doth judge and make war. When Jesus judges people, He does it absolutely correctly. Absolutely correctly. There is no swaying one way or the other. There's no questioning. There will be absolutely no questioning when Jesus judges. Tonight we'll be looking at Jesus making war. When Jesus makes war, He does it correctly. Absolutely correctly. There's a story about a woman who was called to jury duty. And you know what that's like to get that summons, you know. And this gal was called into jury duty, and she reported like, you know, she was supposed to do. And she got called into the box like the other prospective jurors. And she said, "Well, I'm sorry, Your Honor, but I don't believe in the death penalty. I don't think I'd probably be a good juror. I don't believe in the death penalty." And the judge said, "Well, ma'am, I'm afraid that's really not an issue here. This is a civil case. And it involves a man who spent $5,000 of his wife's money on gambling and on other women." And the woman thought about this, and she got all excited and said, "Well, you know, Your Honor, I'll be happy to serve. I changed my mind about the death penalty." You know what? Jesus doesn't change His mind. What's right has always been what's right. What's wrong has always been what's wrong. He is absolutely correct, absolutely righteous in the way He judges, in the way He makes war. There's no changing in Him. We won't be able to say, "Well, it's no fair. Look what you did to this guy. How come I don't get the same?" No. Everything is going to be totally correct. In 1988, the Summer Olympics in Seoul, South Korea. I don't know if you remember the controversy over the 100-meter dash. Carl Lewis came in second to Ben Johnson from Canada. And boy, were we bummed. Poor Carl. And then they found out that Ben Johnson had been doing steroids. And they disqualified him. He lost his medal. See, with us, we can't tell everything. We can't tell if things are really on the up and up. We can't tell, "Well, it looked like he won to me. You know, I'd give the guy the gold medal." Jesus sees through everything. He knows what our motives are. He knows what's really going on. Jesus, in righteousness, He judges and makes war. You will never be able to question Him. You know, we look at some issues like, there's some very tough things in the Scripture, aren't there? Tonight, we're going to be talking about some very tough things, talking about the great white throne judgment, about people going to the lake of fire forever and ever. And you know what? Most of us have a really hard time with that. I mean, it's like, "Well, gosh, God, couldn't you just like give them a timeout for a couple hundred years or something?" But see, that's because we judge things based on our very puny brains and our very limited ideas of what's right and wrong. And I tell you, you see this over and over through the book of Revelation. the angels in heaven are constantly saying, righteous and true are your judgments, O God. Oh, wow. Oh, I can't believe. Can you believe? Hey, Michael, can you see, what God's doing down there? Can you believe how right on that is? The problem is not that God's unfair. The problem is we don't understand. He is righteous and is true. It says in verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire. The language was like sparks, flickering in his eyes. We know from other scriptures, it says probably talking about the fact that Jesus sees through everything. He sees everything. It says, verse 12, and on his head were many crowns. There's a couple of different words in the New Testament that are translated crowns. One of them is the victor's crown. The gold medal you get at the end of the Olympics, when you win your event. Or they'd put a wreath of olive leaves around your head or something like that. That would be a crown, a stephanos. That's not the word here. This is the word for diadem, which means a kingly crown. When Jesus comes back, he'll have crowns all over his head. Not because he's the victor and he's won, which he has. But he's coming back with crowns because, fact is, he owns a place. He's the king. He's the ruler. He's the king of kings. Revelation 13:1, the beast, the Antichrist, has 10 crowns. Same word. Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, 6, somewhere around in there. The dragon, Satan, he's got 7 crowns. Same word. But you know what? They're pretenders. There's one king. One king of kings. And he doesn't have 7. He's got 10. He's got many crowns. He is the king. And he was, let's see, verse 12. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And what's that name? I don't know. You can ask Jesus, okay? He's the only one that knows. Verse 13, and he was clothed with a vesture, a robe, dipped in blood. He was clothed with a vesture, dipped in blood. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 63. Back to the Old Testament. Isaiah is kind of in the middle. Isaiah chapter 63. It's after Psalms. Isaiah chapter 63. This is a hint. Along where it talks about how he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. There's a hint here that takes us back to Isaiah 63. I remember years ago when I first read this, he has his robe is dipped in blood. I was thinking, well, that must be his own blood. It's his own blood that he's wearing. That's not correct. Isaiah 63 tells us what it is. Who is this that cometh from Edom? With dyed garments from Bozrah. Bozrah was one of the ancient capitals of Edom, which is the area southeast of Israel, modern Jordan, the area of the Dead Sea, on the other side of the Dead Sea. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat or the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and the people there were, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. Now, when we put this together with lots of other scriptures, we get this is the picture. We know that during the 7-year tribulation period, there will be a big chunk of Jews who will come to trust in Jesus. And when the Antichrist stands in the temple and declares himself to be God, this is Matthew 24:15. We call this the abomination of desolation. Jesus tells the Jews, when you see that happening, you flee to the wilderness. That's Edom. That's the area beyond the Dead Sea. And so we believe there will be a group of Jews who will flee in that area and will hide Some of us think, you know, like the rock city of Petra. We talked about this before. Might be one of the places where they'll hide and all. The Antichrist will try to destroy them. And will send out armies, floods after them, we're told in Revelation 12. When Jesus comes back, one of the first things that he does is rescue these people. We quoted from Isaiah 25 when they say, Lord, this is our God. He's coming. He saved us. See, really, I believe that will be the cry of the Jews in Edom as he comes and rescues them. Right from the edge of death. And it says he's treading out the winepress of the wrath of God. He's taking care of his enemies. When Jesus comes back the second time, he's not coming back throwing flowers. He's coming back, and I want to be careful how I say this, because for some of us, we get the wrong idea. But he's coming back angry. He's coming back in wrath. Now see, the reason I say I'm concerned about this is that for some of us, we think of anger in terms of how we get angry. You know, I'm having a bad day, I've got a headache, I don't feel very good, get out of my face! You know, or, you know, it's getting towards dinner time and I skipped lunch, you know, and I'm really cranky. You know, and we get angry for no good reason. God doesn't get angry for no good reason. Some of you have been victims of other people's anger. Don't confuse this with that. When God gets angry and God pours out his wrath, it's for very good purposes. It is to bring, it's to make things right. It's to rescue us, his people. So he's going to be coming back, treading the winepress. He's going to be wiping out the enemies. And the blood gets all over his garment. And when he comes with a vesture dipped in blood. That's what this is. He's been coming back dealing with his enemies. He has dealt with his enemies. That's the picture here. Let's go back to Revelation. Verse 13, it says, his vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, if you haven't got this yet, this is Jesus, by the way. John's been talking about Jesus. In John chapter 1, John tells us, gives us this description of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In John 1:14, he said, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the Word. And so here we're told, and his name is called the Word of God. Just in case you didn't get it yet, we're talking about Jesus coming back. Verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. The armies which were with him in heaven followed him on white horses. A couple things. Here's some trivia things. These might help you in Bible trivia, okay, so pay attention. You don't really care about that, do you? Armies. In the Bible, there's a couple of code words that would be helpful to understand. You will see the word hosts. He is called the Lord of hosts. You ever heard that phrase? The word hosts means armies. That's what it means. Doesn't mean that he's, when it says Lord of hosts, it's not he's like the head waiter. And you know, and all the rest of us would be the hostess with the mostest. No, I don't talking about that at all. When it says he's the Lord of hosts, it means he's the Lord of the armies. Another word you'll see in your Bible that we misunderstand sometimes is the word Sabaoth. S-A-B-A-O-T-H. Now, sometimes we look at that and we think they've misspelled Sabbath. And he's the Lord of the Sabbath. Well, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. That's one scripture. But he's also Lord Sabaoth. And Sabaoth is Hebrew for hosts, armies. Okay, there are armies in heaven. And he is the king of them. He's the Lord of the armies. And when he comes with his armies. Part of the armies are angels. We understand this. But part of them is us. Jude chapter 1, verse 14 says this, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. So we know the saints are part of the army. That's you and me. We're part of the army. We're riding white horses. Jesus is riding a white horse. Some people have pointed to this. They want to know, is their kitty who died going to go to heaven? I don't know about kitties, but there are horses in heaven, if that helps. You have to describe. You explain this to your children. Chuck Missler once said that he's convinced that there are kitties in heaven, because the question is, how do you get the strings for the harps? Nylon strings. They're nylon string harps, right? Steel string guitars. Not catgut. Okay. I'm sorry. The armies come. The armies are clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Contrast that with what Jesus is wearing. Okay, here comes Jesus with a robe dipped in blood, spattered, if you will. Behind him comes the armies, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. No drops of blood. No mess. In a way, when we come with Jesus, it's really just for show. We're in our dress uniforms. We aren't really a part of the battle, because He has won it. He has done the fighting. And that's the point here. I'm going to make it here. Let Jesus do your fighting. He is the warrior. Let Him do your fighting. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Go back to the New Testament after Acts, after Corinthians, and then Ephesians. Galatians, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Right now, whether we like it or not, we are all in the midst of intense warfare. But I got to tell you, gang, we need to remember that the best way to fight is not to fight. The best way is to let Jesus do the fighting. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Paul says this, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." There are times when we are aware of conflict. There are times when our life is falling apart. There are times when, you know, the car is broken down, and the dishwasher is broken, and the guy at work is on my case, and all these things start happening. The wife. Oh, the wife. You can't believe what Jesus has been like. Oh, the husband. You, the husband you gave me, God. You know, and we go through those things. The kids, I can't believe what the kids are. You know, and you know what? Sometimes, they're not the problem at all. Well, yes, sure, sometimes it's me. Yes. But sometimes it is flat out a spiritual battle. And the enemy's stirring things up over here behind them, stirring things up here over here behind you. And you're at each other. And it's not them at all. Some of you are probably in quite a lot of turmoil. It's quite common. I don't have to have a word of knowledge for that. It's quite common. But if we did a show of hands, I bet at least half of you would raise your hands. Yes, I am in a... My life is in great turmoil right now. Listen, what do I do? Go hide behind your commander. Get close to Jesus. It's His strength that will pull you through. It's His strength that will pull you through. You try to do it on your own, and man, you're just going to... You might as well cut your own throat. You just forget it. We've got to run to Jesus. 2 Chronicles chapter 18. This is another story about King Jehoshaphat. We read about him a week or two ago, about him praising the Lord and all. Jehoshaphat was a good king. But in 2 Chronicles 18, he's not where he belongs. He has made some bad decisions. He's put himself in a place where he has become vulnerable. He did this silly thing where, you know, one of these political marriages and married off, what did he marry off? His daughter to the son of the king in the north, whose name was Ahab. Really bad king. Ahab was married to the original Jezebel. Really bad. Really bad. I mean, these people brought incredible wickedness into the nation. But, you know, it was kind of a political thing, and, you know, Jehoshaphat thought it was, you know, pretty expedient to make peace between our two countries, you know, and they won't attack me because I've got their son, you know, and I won't attack them because they've got my daughter, you know. And it works, you know. Bad stuff. Bad stuff that he brought in because he got connected too much with people he didn't belong with. And Ahab had this notion that he wanted to go to war against a city called Ramoth-Gilead. And he just really wanted it really bad. Oh, I want it as a birthday present. You know, I just really want this place. And hey, old pal Jehoshaphat, my son's father-in-law, you know, maybe it was his daughter. It was his daughter married. Yeah, I got this backwards. Anyway, whatever. My kid's father-in-law. He said, let's go to war together. And Jehoshaphat said, well, I don't know. Maybe we should ask God or something, you know. And there's this whole weird story where they call out weird prophets and all kinds of goofy, crazy things. But the bottom line is, Jehoshaphat still goes. And in chapter 18, verse 28, it says, so the king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. They decided to go to do this war thing. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and will go to the battle, but put thou on thy robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself, and they went to the battle. In other words, you know, Jehoshaphat, old friend, old buddy, why don't you dress up like the king, because you're a king, and I'll pretend I'm not. You know, I'll kind of go in disguise. Now, I don't know if you know where this is going, but this is not a good... Jehoshaphat goes, sounds like a good idea to me. Hey, can I borrow the robe you're wearing? Jehoshaphat, what are you doing? Now the king of Syria had commanded the captains of the chariots that were with him, saying, fight ye not with small or great, save only with the king of Israel. You guys don't worry about any of the puny fish. Go after the king of Israel. And it came to pass when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, what do you think they think? And they said, it is the king of Israel. Therefore they compassed him, they surrounded him to fight. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him. And God moved them to depart from him. And the reason I'm bringing here is this. And you know, in the end, even though Ahab is trying to run and protect him, and got, you know, cover himself up, he still gets, you know, an arrow out of nowhere, hits him, and he dies. And all. But the point is this. You too may be in a place where you're kind of waking up. The last couple of weeks, things have been happening, and you're realizing, you know what? I don't belong here. What have I done to let my life get to where I am right now? How? Oh my gosh, I need to get out of here. You know what Jehoshaphat did? He called on the Lord. He cried out, God, help me. And God did. Let Jesus fight your battles. Call on Him. Get close to Him. Let Him be your strength. Let Him be your help. David wrote in Psalm 34:4, I sought the Lord, and He heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. If you're in trouble, I'll tell you what, You got one place you need to go to. Jesus. You need to go to Jesus. You need to not let anything else keep you from Jesus. It's time to put aside all the other stuff that keeps you away from Jesus, and you need to go to Jesus. You need to start spending time with Jesus. You need to be calling out to Jesus and let Him help you. Now, verse 15. Let's go back to Revelation 19, verse 15. It says, "And out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it He should smite the nations. And He shall rule them with a rod of iron." Now, the word rule there means literally shepherd. He will shepherd the nations with a rod of iron. Now, in the old days, the shepherds would use a rod of wood, you know, and if a sheep gets out of line, you give them a little whack on the back of their, you know, and like a spanking, you know, and keep the sheep in line. You'd beat the wolves off with a rod and all. Jesus will use a rod of iron. In other words, nobody gets out of line when He's king. He will keep a firm grip on control of the world. "And He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." We've already talked about that. But back in the beginning, it says, verse 15, "Out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it He should smite the nations." Jesus will keep the nations in line with this sword that comes out of His mouth. Now, in the New Testament, there are two different Greek words that are used for sword. There's different kinds of swords. You've seen the movies. There's lots of different kinds of swords. There's one word, makaira, which means a short sword. That's for hand-to-hand combat stuff. That's the word that's used, we'll see in a second, in Hebrews 4, where it talks about the word of God as a sharp two-edged sword. Sharper than a two-edged sword. That's the short one. That's what we do in our daily battles. That's what this is. This is our short sword. But there's another word, rhomphia. Rhomphia. I like the word rhomphia. Man, what you carrying today? Got rhomphia. Rhomphia is the big sword. The big, big sword. Raiders of the Lost Ark. Dun, 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 dun. Remember when he ends up in Egypt? And Indiana Jones, and he's in the marketplace thing, and he's being chased around, and he's, you know, whipping everybody and punching everybody out, and then the crowd disperses and forms a circle, and there's a guy at the other end, and he's really, really big. Remember that? Remember that? Remember I'm going with this? And the guy pulls out the big sword, and he does this. And you know, Indiana Jones pulls out his guns and shoots it. You know, that was fun. But the big sword, that's the rhomphia. That's the rhomphia, the big sword. That's the word that's used here. Out of his mouth, the big sword. Crocodile Dundee. I don't know which movie it is. I'm sorry. But remember where he's in New York and he gets held up and the guy pulls out the switchblade? And remember what he says? Mick Dundee. And he says, "Hey, mate, what's that?" And the guy goes, that's a knife. And you know how he very coolly and he pulls out his knife. And he says, "No, mate, this is a knife." You know, and the guy runs out. That's the idea here, okay? Okay, that's the idea here. Jesus doesn't pull out. When he comes back, he's not using the short sword. When he comes back, he's using the big sword. When Jesus comes back, he's serious. He's pulling out the big guns. I believe it's all still this. It's what comes out of his mouth. It's his word. But when Jesus comes back, oh yes, his word, with just his word, he will control the nations. He will smite the nations. Let me put this in our lives this way. Let God's word rule in you today. In that day, Jesus will come back, big sword, don't mess with him. But you know what? You let this rule in your life today. That's where we need to be. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The New Living Translation says this way, "The Word of God is full of living power, It is sharper than the sharpest knife, cutting deep into our innermost thoughts and desires. It exposes us for what we really are. We've talked about this before. I think you're probably like me, that we can talk ourselves into just about anything, can't we? You know, we can talk. I was listening to Greg Laurie this week on the radio. I don't know if you heard the message he was given. He was talking about temptation, and he was talking about, you know, flee temptation and stuff. And he was talking about Krispy Kreme. And it was horrible. It's a horrible illustration. Greg, I hate you for this. This is a horrible illustration. He's talking about going, you know, after church with your friends to Krispy Kreme, and you're on a diet. I'm going, I've been trying this for a couple, seems like years. I've been on a diet now. And this is like no fun. And you want to go to Krispy Kreme? Well, why don't you just come and watch them make the donuts? You know, and Greg, in his way, he's describing them making the donuts and watching them come, the little waterfall that goes over and it turns flip, little flipper thing, you know, and then the icing. That's like the coolest thing. They get this wall of icing that's continually over, and he's saying, and you're sitting there with your friends smelling the donuts, and you think, well, maybe I'll just get one donut. I can hold it because I'm kind of cold. I just kind of need to warm my hands up, you know. Well, I'm listening to this and I'm thinking, I want to go to Krispy Kreme. I say, I can talk myself into anything. But when I stay in this book, and I stay real with this book, and I let this book get into me, into my heart, and I stay open to the Lord every day. Every day. He's going to pull things out of this. And he's going to go, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? Now, the way it works, it isn't like big zingers and, okay, I've got to stay close. Open the Word today. So I open and I read a chapter or two or three and I'm waiting for the lightning to strike. Woo-hoo-hoo! All right, I'm charged up now. You know what? You might get those from time to time. But I see our time in God's Word more like vitamins. I don't know if you've learned to discipline yourself to take your vitamins every day. So some of us have to. You know, I've learned that when I... Should I talk about Metamucil? Maybe I should talk about Metamucil. No. Well, there are certain things that I must do every day. And with vitamins, I have learned that if I stop taking my vitamins, nothing happens. Nothing happens. I didn't take my... I'm still the same. Why spend all this time and money and effort and take my vitamins? And then I don't take them another day. And then another day. And then I wake up in the middle of the night with a charley horse in my leg. And I can't, oh man, because I haven't been taking my calcium. And then another week later, I get sick. Because I haven't been taking my vitamin C. And that's the way it is with God's Word. You may not get lightning strikes every time you read. But I'll tell you, when you stay in it daily and you wash the brain with it, you will find all kinds of things very quietly, very slowly happening in your life. As God is leading you, as He's ruling your life with His Word. And you know, and I can skip it for a day or two, and you know what? I don't notice any difference. Kind of. I do get a little crankier. I do say mean things to my wife. I am kind of cranky with the kids. But we can live with that. No, you can't. Stay in the Word. Let His Word rule now in your life. Verse 16. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It doesn't say Nike on his clothes. It doesn't say Adidas. It says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is king over all other kings. He is the Lord over all other masters. And this is where I want to challenge you this morning. Is he your king? Is he your Lord? For some of you, you've never taken the first step of coming to Jesus. And you don't know his love. You don't know his forgiveness yet. See, Jesus died on a cross 2,000 years ago for one reason. Not because the Romans were strong or the Jews were stronger than him. He died on a cross very purposely, very purposefully, to take my place in judgment. So that I would not have to face God's judgment because my sins would be paid for. And he asks you, he calls out to you and says, hey, can I help you? Can I forgive you? Can I give you life everlasting? You need to turn from your sins and come to me. Well, Lord, how much is it going to cost? Your life. It doesn't cost any bucks. It costs your life. Will you follow him? And for some of you, you feel something going on right now inside the heart. Oh, man, who told him to talk about me today? I don't know. Probably God. I'm going to give you a chance this morning to make a decision for Jesus. I'm going to give you a chance this morning to take a stand and take a stand and stand for Jesus. And I've heard comments about since we've been doing this. I've heard comments that people have said, "Well, he really wanted me to go forward. The pastor really wanted me to go forward. I could tell." You know what? I'm learning to get along with this. You know, this is up to you and God whether you come forward. I'm not trying to make anybody come forward. I don't think. Your problem isn't with me, pal. Your problem is with God. Because God's been the one tugging at you, saying, won't you follow me? Now, for some of you, you've invited Jesus in your life, and your life is not where it needs to be, and you know it. God sees right through you. He's got the eyes of fire, remember. He sees right through you. He sees your motives. He sees the why you do things. You do some really nice things, but you do them all for the wrong reasons because you want people to notice you. And you really don't spend any time with Jesus. That's kind of a farce, you know? And maybe you're caught up in things that you know if anybody caught you doing it. Oh, man. You know what? Who are you fooling? I'll tell you who you're fooling. Yourself. God sees it. I don't. I don't want to know anything about it. He wants to be your king. He wants to be on the throne of your